Good evening, and welcome to the evening service. If there is anybody here for the first time, please, we do coffee and biscuits after the service, and we'd love to see you outside after the service. So, before we go any further, let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for keeping us safe, for providing for our needs, and for bringing us together here this evening to worship you, to learn from your word, and to partake in your communion. We know we are unworthy of the sacrifice you made for us, and we thank you for your patience and forgiveness. Help us to never take you for granted, but to acknowledge you in everything that we do. Amen. So early in the week I spoke with Alan, who enlightened me that he's preaching on the role of men in the church. And he jokingly suggested some manly hymns. I looked really hard, but praise and worship songs, which include driving powerful cars very fast or felling trees with chainsaws, are few and far between. So I thought about male role models, but again came up short since Clint Eastwood, Daniel Craig and Morgan Freeman, not known for their songwriting, and in any case are a pale shadow of the one role model that we all worship. So I looked at the Bible to see what sort of attributes are recommended in terms of men. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, which follows on from the passage about the love of money being the root of all evil, says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And then we go back to Proverbs in chapter 14, verse 15 says, "A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps." And basically what they're saying, leaders, is that if we don't do it straight away, we're just being prudent, not procrastinating. And finally, 1 Corinthians, verse 16, verse 13 says this, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, but do everything in love." So, we're now going to sing three songs, quite manly songs. The first one we're going to sing is Men of Faith, which is a good rousing song to get us going with. And then we'll follow with Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And I've chosen Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, really for the words in there. It's, we're slow to chide and swift to bless. We're looking here at this sort of the example that the Lord's given. Slow to chide, swift to bless. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. And so it just brings all that. So if you'd like to stand or sit, whichever is more comfortable. I know I prefer sitting.
Thank you. Bye. and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
We'd just pause for a moment for prayer, and I would like to introduce people in the congregation to offer prayers of thanks for the nurturing and the just the wonder of God. Alan, too.
Unfold your sovereign Thank you indeed for leading our worship this evening. I think it's been a very long time since we've had more old hymns on a Sunday than new songs. So thank you, Brian and Ian, for your choice of songs and hymns to help us to worship both this morning and this evening. Well, in my series on contentious Christianity, there's probably no more contentious subject than the one we are looking at this evening. Are gender roles cultural or biblical? And this subject is divided into two parts. Bev didn't make that clear actually in the posters, but this evening I'm talking about the role of men, and next month I should be talking about the role of the ladies. So this evening I shall annoy the men by reminding them what they should be doing and perhaps aren't. And next time, I shall alienate the ladies. Let's read then from Acts chapter 6 and the first five verses. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "Would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to seat at tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, who will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." When we're looking at this topic of gender roles, we come up against a number of major difficulties. Some of them biblical and some of them cultural. And the first of these concerns Paul's letters. Now, these letters were written to a particular church or group of believers at a particular point in time, the first century AD. And often they were written to address specific problems that were affecting those churches. The question, therefore, we have to face is how far Paul's writings apply just to one church at one point in time, and how far they apply to all churches throughout all time. For example, 1 Corinthians 8 deals almost entirely with the offering of food to idols and whether or not Christians should consume such food. Of course, the food we eat coming from Sainsbury's or Swarthside Butchers or wherever has not been offered to idols, and therefore this issue simply does not arise. So 1 Corinthians 8 is not relevant to the present day church. Sometimes these specifics are irrelevant, but we can draw general principles. For example, Paul writes about slaves and free men, and how slaves should serve their master, and masters should be nice to their slaves. Well, none of us, as far as I'm aware, have got any slaves. But we can apply the general principles there to the relationship between, say, employers and employees. Not exactly the same, but close enough to apply the principles. Then there's a great hymn of love, 1 Corinthians 13, which clearly applies to everyone. We all must love one another, because that is the very principle of Christianity. The second issue, though, is the cultural one. Because in the first century AD, men were in charge of everything. And the situation's continued, with some exceptions, right up to the present day. In many parts of the world, the men are still very much in charge. If you go to any Islamic country, one of the things you notice is the shopkeepers are all men. You never see a woman shopkeeper. Whereas if you go to Sainsbury's, you'll find the majority of the people on the tills there are ladies. In both the Jewish synagogue and the Islamic mosque, men and women worship separately. Whereas in Christian churches, men and women are allowed to sit together. Islam, in fact, even has two heavens, one for men and one for women. And if you believe in the more extreme forms of Islam, women will spend eternity wearing those black things which strict Muslims do today. In Christianity, women were not ordained ministers until the last decade of the 19th century. And in this church, if you look at photographs of the diaconates of the past, you see they were entirely men. It wasn't until the 1980s the first ladies were elected to the diaconate. Today, of course, we have no restrictions on genders on the diaconate. So we live today in a changed society. Ladies are as educated as the men. Most ladies go out to work. Men and women share roles within the church and with the family. Equality is the name of the game. Occasionally, when, for example, there's heavy lifting to be done, we call on the men. But generally speaking, men and women both have roles to fulfill. So have things changed? Is the Bible outdated? Are gender roles cultural or biblical? Does what applied in the first century also apply to the church today? So you look this evening at the role of the men. If we go right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation of man and woman. And immediately we come to gender-specific roles. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So there's man digging the Garden of Eden. His purpose was to work. And down through the centuries, the man has always tended to be the main breadwinner within the household. Eve, however, had a different purpose. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the ladies were created at the beginning in order to help men. And it may be Eve helped with the gardening and the fruit picking, we don't know. But essentially, man and woman to be companions, equal before God, and helpers to one another. More than that, verse 22 of Genesis 2 says that they shall become one flesh. That doesn't just apply to sex, but it also means that a Christian man and his wife are going to work together in unity. But in Genesis 3, we have a change in that relationship. Both Adam and Eve disobeyed God and eat of the forbidden fruit. As a result, God pronounces a curse, first of all on the snake, then on Adam, then on Eve. And God says to Eve, Genesis 3:16, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And from this comes the idea that the man is normally the head of the household. Also, we read in verse 20 of Genesis 3, Adam named his wife Eve. Before that, she's simply referred to in the Bible as the woman. And the significance of this is that naming implies subordination. Adam was given the job of naming the animals because they were to be subject to him. When you name your children shortly after birth, they have no say in what you'll call them. And some children have grown up cursing their parents ever since. The power to name implies subordination. Note too, in the New Testament, what happened in the Garden of Eden is always described as Adam's sin, never Eve's. The man had responsibility for the actions of his wife. So some of Genesis 2 and 3, the role of the man was to work, to provide for his wife, to give her children, and to take some responsibility for her behaviour. But that's the beginning of the Old Testament. That's thousands of years ago. Can this be applied to the 21st century and life in the church and in the family? Whenever two or three people are gathered together, it's always inevitable that a leader is going to emerge. A person who takes the decisions and whom the rest are, generally speaking, happy to follow. We used to worship on a holiday at a church in Minehead. It billed itself as an evangelical church, but in reality it was a Brethren assembly. And the structure was very interesting because nobody led the services. Any man could stand up, choose a hymn, say a prayer, do a Bible reading, or even preach the sermon. Even I, as a visitor, was allowed to go out and to actually bring a word from God and preach a short sermon. Perhaps you have no idea of my theological persuasion, but as a man, I could lead that part of the service. Ladies were permitted to do two things. One was to play the piano. I suspect that was no one of the men could do it, so they relied on a lady. And of course, to do the teas and coffees afterwards. The result of this was that the service was totally unstructured. It simply didn't hang together. We expect our service to have a worship leader and a preacher. And they consult together on the theme of the service, so the songs, the readings of the sermon are in unity. They tie in together. In other words, we expect leadership within the service, and we expect leadership within the church. So what does the Bible say about leadership in the church? Well, Jesus had followers. The early church had leaders. But it's indisputable fact that that leadership was entirely male. Jesus chose 12 male disciples. When he sent people out to preach in twos, the pairs were male. The day on Pentecost, it was the men who spoke. And the leaders of all the churches that Paul founded, with the possible exception of Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, were all men. Was this the culture? Or is the Bible laying down principles for the church at all times? One of the things we need to remember is the difference between status and function. In the eyes of God, both men and women are of equal value. All are sinners saved by grace. All are called to serve him in his church. This is most clearly stated in Galatians 3:26-28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. So all the same. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. For the invitation of Christ is open to all, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of social position. What Paul is not arguing here is an identity of function. The slave and the free man are not the same in terms of what they do. The free man is in charge of the household. The slave does as he's told. They don't have identical functions within the house. And so it is, I believe, with men and women. With men and women, it's different because the element of love enters into that relationship, both in the church and also in the home. With a family, for example, there are certain roles which men usually fulfil and others are usually done by the ladies. My wife usually does the cooking because she's better at it than I am. I can cook if I have to, but I'm more likely to make a mess of it. My wife's province is the garden for a very good reason, because I cannot tell the difference between a weed and a flower, and therefore I'm not allowed in the garden except to mow the lawn, only if she supervises the height of the blade so that the grass is the correct length. My promise is the house. I do most of the housework. I tend to do the washing up. Thinking back to my parents, I don't ever remember my father washing up or doing housework. That was woman's work. Nor do I ever remember my mother doing any gardening. That was men's work. Today, things are interchangeable in the family to some extent, according to giftings and according to people's wishes. But the Bible gives men other responsibilities in the home. Now, 1 Peter 3 was written by a married apostle, and it deals mainly with a husband-wife relationship. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm not sure that all ladies would like to hear themselves referred to as being the weaker partner. That's the term Peter uses, for better or worse. I don't think he's referring here to physical strength, primarily. Although men are generally physically stronger than women, particularly in the first century, when more of them did manual work. What I think Peter does mean is that within a marriage, men have a responsibility to look after and to care for their wives. Peter means that men must be considerate, showing Christian love. I remember a number of years ago driving down the M6. I was tuned into Radio Lancashire, and the presenter was interviewing a couple who'd been married for 60 years. The wife said something which I've never forgotten. He does not need to consult me when making decisions, because I know that whatever he does will be done to please me and in my best interests. And that's one of the secrets of a happy marriage. Before we leave the family and start to look at the church, men have one more role. That is the role of discipline. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, if you're not to go discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters. Moreover, we all have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. But no discipline was pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, many of us have been disciplined by our fathers. I had two grades, Slipper for minor offences and Cane for more serious misdemeanours. My son has always complained my wife had a harder hand than I had. But he respects us for it, done him no harm. And the job of parenthood is to bring your children up to be upright, hard-working citizens and knowing the difference between right and wrong. And one of the great problems of modern society, in so many families, the father is not there. And therefore, there is not discipline and there is not example within the family. Discipline of children within the family is the responsibility of Christian men. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. We see in the New Testament church, though, that it was usual for men to take leadership roles. And the qualifications of those leaders are actually mentioned on a number of occasions in Scripture. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays down the principles of leadership within the church. In 1 Timothy 3, we often look at this when we're electing deacons, Paul talks about the overseer. Greek episcopos can be translated bishop, can be translated leader, can be translated elder. There are various translations according to the one you're looking at. But verse 2 lays down the responsibilities of the leader, or the overseer. The overseer must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness. not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well. See, his children obey him. For he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. For anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he manage the church of God? Now, the assumption throughout in this passage is that the leader is male. The pronoun is always his. He must be faithful to his wife, or husband of one wife, it says in some versions, and must have well-behaved children. And here's where Nathan runs into trouble. He has not got a wife, and he has not got children. However, I'm very pleased to say, he's seeking to remedy the situation shortly. So why does Paul say that? Because looking after the church is rather like looking after a family. You have to love them, care for them, provide for them, discipline them, and teach them the truth. If a man therefore demonstrates these qualities in his family, then he also demonstrates those qualities to lead a church. Well, Nathan had the chance to demonstrate this within the family. There's every indication when the time comes that he will be a loving and faithful husband and a good father to his children. A man who's a good leader will be both positive and negative. Faithfulness to the church and God's calling, temperate, self-controlled, gently able to teach. He must also avoid drunkenness, quarrelling, and the love of money. But men have to be faithful to God's calling to leadership. Because one of the difficulties facing many churches today is the lack of men who are willing to take up leadership responsibilities. I'm pleased to say that in this church, we have many men who are willing to take up leadership within the church, and that has been so over very many years. But one of the weaknesses of the church is a lack of strong spiritual men who are able to act as leaders. But leadership isn't just telling people what to do. It's also linked with service. It's what I read from Acts chapter 6, beginning of the message today. That deals with issues regarding looking after the widows in the church. We notice that there was men who were appointed to do this. Now, 1 Timothy says a great deal about the responsibility of the church to look after widows and orphans. And these two passages taken together, Acts and Timothy, give men a caring responsibility. The leaders, therefore, have to be willing to humble themselves and serve others. Leaders in the church are servants, servants of God, servants of the church. And it's all part of that greater role of loving our neighbours as ourselves. There's one other responsibility that men have within the church. That's not often mentioned. That is to lead the prayer life of the church. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now this is interesting because 1 Timothy 2 deals dominantly with the role of ladies. And suddenly in the middle of this passage, something comes in mentioning men. That it's men that are responsible for the prayer life of the church. It doesn't mean that women can't pray, of course. They obviously can. What it does mean is that men have got this responsibility for praying for the church and leading the church's prayer life. So I feel that the three main roles of men within the church and within the family are first of all leadership, secondly caring, and thirdly prayer. And that's what godly men should be doing. taking responsibility for their families and for the church, caring for their families and those in the church, and praying for their families and those in the church. If they fulfill those roles, then God will bless them, and through them will bless those round about us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that the Bible is clear on the roles of men within the church and within the family. Yet, Lord, so often we acknowledge that we let you down in this issue. And we pray, Lord God, that you will ever keep us faithful to your word and keep us faithful in prayer, Lord, for those whom we love, whether in the church and in the family. And help us, Lord, to be good leaders and good role models in all these aspects, that your name might be glorified. Amen. Now, I've been asked if I would lead communion. I've not been given an order of service, so is there a hymn at some point? Now? Okay, thank you. We gather now around the Lord's table in obedience to his command. We celebrate this communion. It's been celebrated for 2,000 years. It was instituted by you, by Jesus, at the Last Supper. So we do this in obedience to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you're indeed a loving Father. We thank you, Lord, that you were a leader, one who laid down many of the things that we seek to follow. And you led your disciples, Lord, to eventually form the church. We thank you, Lord, that you too were a servant. That you came to be not to be served, but to serve. We thank you too, Lord, that you prayed for your church in that great prayer in John 17, that you commended your church to God the Father to protect them, to keep them safe from the attacks of the evil one. We thank you, Lord, that that example has lasted for 2,000 years, that even today we still follow it. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, though above all, for your obedience to God by going to the cross to die for our sins. As we take this bread and this wine, which represents your body and your blood, we ask, Lord, that we might indeed give thanks in our hearts to you for what you've done. Amen. Paul wrote, "For I have received from the Lord what I also deliver unto you." The same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for you, for the remission of sins." When our deacons and they pray, a prayer of thanks for the bread and for the wine. Thank you.
Lord, I've said this before, there's not much I can say than thank you. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising for us. Thank you for everything you do for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's eat the bread as we receive it. It's a token of our individual acceptance of the salvation that Jesus Christ has to offer. Same way, Jesus took the cup and said, "Do this, drink this, in remembrance of me." Let's retain the cup and all drink together as a symbol of our unity in Christ Jesus. Let's drink together in grateful thanks for the blood of Christ shed for us. Lord, we do thank you indeed for your sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, though, that you're also alive today and seated at the right hand of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have victory over sin and death and hell. Thank you, Lord, for that, for all this communion table symbolizes. In your name, amen. Thank you. Any more songs, or is that it? Right, okay, good.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, how good.
Join us for teas and coffees in the